Well, what a perfect introduction to this series that we'll be doing this December called Space at the Table. This song, O Come All Ye Unfaithful, of course, a spin off of a very beloved Christmas carol, O Come All Ye Faithful, Joyful and Triumphant. And we're going to keep singing that song too. We love that song. But what we don't want to communicate is that Christmas is somehow just for those who would think of themselves or would be considered by others to be faithful or always perfectly joyful. That Christmas, in fact, we see in the scriptures, is really for everyone and even comes with a bent toward those who we most tempted to feel unworthy or unwelcome, that Christmas comes for everyone, that everyone is invited to have a seat at the table, and God does mean everyone, and to be included as part of His family. Have you ever deeply desired to be part of some kind of group? Really wanted to fit in or to belong somewhere or with someone. I was thinking in my own life, when's a time in my life? And God brought to mind when I was a ninth grader trying out for the JV basketball team. And it was a competitive tryout for 3 days, and I really wasn't sure if I had what it took to make this particular team. And the coaches told us while we were exhausted at the end of the third tryout that in the morning, the names of those who made the team would be posted on a piece of paper on the door of the athletic office. So you can imagine how I felt going to sleep that night and didn't get much sleep that night. Visions of a posted note on a door were dancing in my head all night long. And I woke up nervous. I couldn't eat anything. I remember it felt like the longest bus ride ever to the school, the longest walk ever to the door. And I could, you know, see the names from afar, but couldn't make them out. And you approach the door, you start to go down one by one. One by one by one, and I think it was the second to last name, there was the word Foster, and it felt so good to be accepted onto that team, and I felt the joy in that moment of acceptance. Perhaps you felt the joy of acceptance. I've also known, and perhaps you've also felt, and maybe felt even more so, the sting of rejection. That's the feeling we have in like the pit of our stomach when we didn't make the team, when our name was not listed on the honor roll, when we weren't accepted into the college or invited to take the position or considered for the promotion. And worse, I think, than missing out on those kinds of specific opportunities is how many of us have known what it is to be left out by our families or squeezed out of social circles or rejected even from religious communities. Some of you, and often people do wonder on the way into a church like this, will I be accepted? Will I really have a seat here? And if people really knew me and really know where I'm coming from and really know what I've done, would they really still want me here? In a world where we're already tempted to wonder all the time, will I be accepted? Am I good enough? Have I reached the standard? It's only natural for us to wonder also where we stand with God Himself. Do we have a seat at God's table? Do we have a place in His family? Does God accept me? Am I good enough for Him? My friends, this month we are going to see and celebrate and appreciate how God has a place at his table for, let me say it again, everyone. And we're going to see it, of all places, in the genealogy of Jesus. Genealogies, if you've read the scriptures at all, you've come across lists of names, the son of, the son of, the son of, the son of, you know, giving the family history. And they're very important in the scripture, but there's none more important than the genealogy of Messiah, the list of names that were part of the family of Jesus before he came, his lineage. And it was critical that Jesus was known to have descended both from Abraham and from David. The Messiah was supposed to descend from that specific line. And so it's no surprise as Matthew opens his gospel in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, it's no surprise that he starts with, this is the genealogy of who? Jesus, the Messiah, the son of who? David, the son of who? Abraham. And he could stop there and everyone would be happy. Those are the big guns, right, to get right in the list. But he wants to give some more historical evidence for who Jesus is and where he has descended from. And so he begins to list more names. Now, let me tell you, if ever there was a time to leave some names off of a list, this would be the list. But he goes on and says, Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. That would be one of those names that didn't have to be there. One reason, because simply she was a woman. And ancient genealogies did not include names of women. It was the son of him and the son of him and the son of him. But not only is Tamar's name mentioned in Scripture, but so is Rahab, who is known as a prostitute, and Ruth, an outsider, and Bathsheba, who was known for committing adultery, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, who by her own description was lowly and unlikely to be chosen for that role. And all of the women, all five of them that are listed in the genealogy, were women of questionable reputation. They would have raised some eyebrows to read their names. And don't get me wrong, there were some pretty questionable men on this list too, like names of really wicked kings, okay? But you'd almost expect them having to be there because you listed genealogies typically through the men. He could have left off all the names of these women and no one would have blinked an eye. No one would have wondered, what about the women? No one would have questioned his historical record. It's because the Spirit of God specifically inspired him to include these names that they're there and we need to pay attention. God is trying to, I believe, show off his mercy, to put his heart on display, to spotlight for all to see the space at his table, the opportunity for people, no matter who they are and where they've come from, to join his family. And for the next 5 weeks, we're going to pull out each of these five chairs, and we have a sixth one up here for you and for me. We're going to start with Tamar. Her story is in Genesis chapter 38. Hers would have been an easy name to skip over in the genealogy, and Genesis chapter 38 is a very easy chapter to skip over in the Bible. Genesis 38 falls in the middle of the story of Joseph. More people know the name Joseph than Tamar. Joseph's story goes from Genesis 37 to Genesis chapter 50. I'll summarize a little. You might want to go back and read it this week, but in Joseph's story, he, if you recall, was sold by his brothers into slavery. They wanted to kill him, but only sold him into slavery because they were kind of sick of him being daddy's favorite and of his boasting about that. And so they were done with him. And so those who bought him then took him to Egypt. And we see at the end of Genesis 37, the last verse of chapter 37, meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar. And then we skip ahead to chapter 39. Just skip over chapter 38. Chapter 39, verse 1, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian, who's one of Pharaoh's officials, was there. And the text would read very smoothly, right from Genesis 37 to Genesis 39, except God was not ashamed to include chapter 38. We're tempted to read over it because it's ugly. It's messy. It's confusing. But it wouldn't be there unless God wanted us to pay attention to it, especially since Tamar's name shows up in the genealogy of Christ. Let's look there now. Verses 1 through 5 of Genesis 38. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. Judah is one of the brothers of Joseph. He's now left the others. He there met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and made love to her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son. His name was Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son. His name was Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kezeb that she gave birth to him. What we see here, and it's hard to notice it, but trust me, what we see here is Judah is in the midst of a spiritual downward spiral. He's nosediving spiritually. He had already participated with the brothers in the sale of Joseph. He was the one who said, let's sell him into slavery and at least make something out of this. Now he's gone away from his family to into the region of the Canaanites. If you know much of the Old Testament, you know God is often trying to get his people to stop intermingling with the Canaanites because they would then be all the more tempted to worship their false gods. And so Judah here has gone into Canaanite territory. He's marrying a Canaanite woman, and he's going to be all the more prone, we'll see, to worship their gods. Nevertheless, despite this spiritual nosedive that he's in, God blesses him with three sons. We go on to verses 6 and 7. Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was what? Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to what? Well, that didn't happen to everybody, even the Old Testament. There was something particularly evil about this man. I mean, perhaps you've known some people that you've thought to be just entirely bent toward evil all the time. Perhaps you've been a victim of some evil act and some wickedness in your life. But imagine Tamar being married to someone so wicked that God would just say, that's it, you're done. What might it have been like for her to wake up in that house? To live with this wicked man. We go on in verse 8. Then Judah said to Onan, sleep with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law. Raise up offspring for your brother. Now, what's happening here is a cultural principle that would later become part of the Mosaic Law in Deuteronomy chapter 25. And it was the expectation that in the event that a husband died, the next kin, the next brother in this case, would step up and marry the widow, thereby, first and foremost, preserving the inheritance of the firstborn. That was very important culturally. So the inheritance would carry on through the sons. It also provided a layer of protection, I believe, was part of the intent for a widow who would be otherwise very vulnerable in the day. However, you can see how easily that would be exploited by someone doing evil. And already you see, even as Judah says in verse 8, here, sleep with your brother's wife. You just hear women being talked about as just a means to an end, not someone of real value like a wife should be. In verse 9, it gets worse for Tamar. Onan knew that the child would not be his. And what he's factoring here, he's doing the math, and he's saying, I'm now in line to benefit from some more inheritance myself now that the firstborn brother has died. But if I give children to Tamar, then I'll lose that inheritance to my brother's line. It'll become the inheritance of the sons, not mine. So he's doing the math. And so whenever, it says in verse 9, whenever he slept with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from providing offspring for his brother. See, what Onan wants is the pleasure and sexual gratification from this woman without the responsibility that comes with it. He wants the benefit, but not the duty. Literally, it's he spilled his seed on the ground to keep from providing seed for his brother. Remember, this was Abraham's seed. It was supposed to bring blessing to all nations and multiply. And he is spilling that precious seed onto the ground in the process, just completely exploiting and using Tamar. Imagine having to lie with this man, and every time you do, he's denying you something that you need the most. And that's something that you're entitled to. Well, God's not going to tolerate that either. So in verse 10, what he did was wicked in the Lord's sight. So the Lord put him to what? Death also. God says, that's it. You're done too. And now Tamar is 0 for 2. And just when you thought it couldn't get any worse for her, verse 11, Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, live as a widow in your father's household until my son Shelah grows up. For he thought, he may die too, just like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's household. He sends her back home and says, you know what? You're the reason that my sons have died. It's time for you to go. She is rightfully entitled to the third son and to his seed. And we'll see that he was held back from her by Judah, no intention of giving him to her because he viewed her as the problem. She was blamed. Perhaps you've been a victim of something that you have been then blamed for. Not only have you suffered, but you've been then made to feel like somehow it's your fault. And I know these words in this chapter and this message hits deep for some of my sisters and also my brothers, but just know we're not to the end of the story yet, and neither is God in your life. But here we have Tamar after verse 11. She had hoped probably for the best, but had experienced wickedness in two relationships, had been used, abused, blamed, rejected, disowned. She had no voice, no power in these relationships, no purity, no dignity, very little humanity left. And that's about the best I can do to describe it, but I want you to sit with her for a little longer in this space, and just as you do, feel God's arms around you a little bit. But Karis and I were talking about this passage this week, and God kind of gave her a song, and I want you to listen to this and sit with Tamar and perhaps some of these words will become yours as well.
Expectations pile, I can't find relief. I feel I'm suffocating, too weak to breathe. How could I be so naive? I've been forced to take the blame. Told I'm the cause of all the pain. It feels that there's no escape, but I'm desperate for a way. So now I'm calling on a God I've only heard about in stories, hoping he's as good as I've been told, 'cause I feel so alone. Shame is all I know. Are you the kind of God who sees my tears? I'm not welcome in my home. I've been abused and then disowned. And God, if you're there, then please just hold me close. This can't be love, but I don't know. My head says this is all, but my heart disagrees. What if I was made for another family? What if my name was listed in a line of royalty? And there's a greater plan for all this misery. I feel so alone. Shame is all I know. Are you the kind of God who sees my tears? I'm not welcome in my home. I've been abused and then disowned. And God, if you're there, then please just hold me close. This can't be love, but I don't know. Sense to me at all. I wanna trust, but trusting's left me hurting way too much, and I don't even know what it means to be loved. Does it mean I'm not alone? That I'm allowed to hope? You're the kind of God who sees my tears. That I'm welcome in your home. That you've called me your own. And you're always there holding me close. Yeah, you're always there holding me close. Is this the love I've longed to know?
I do believe one reason God has given us the narratives in Scripture is so that we can see ourselves in them and know that we are loved also and that he has a purpose for us, just as he did for those in the scripture. And yes, I believe the Lord loved Tamar, even in this moment, was not done with her story. And so we move on to verse 12, and I'm going to summarize some of these verses as we go. But after a while, Judah's wife died, and then Judah recovered from his grief, and he went up to a place near where Tamar was to shear some sheep. And Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on the way." And she gets an idea. She took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, sat down at this particular entrance. She knew, we see in verse 14, that Shelah, the son of Judah, had not been given to her yet, and he was not going to be given to her. When Judah saw her, she thought she was a prostitute. She had disguised herself as such. And not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." We learn more about Judah's downward spiral and that she knew he'd be prone to this very temptation. And sure enough, responded. And she says, "What will you give me to sleep with you?" He says, "I've got a goat. Well, in the meantime, can you give me a pledge until you send it?" And he said, "What shall I give you?" And she says, "Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand," which is basically like your passport, your driver's license, and your favorite pair of shoes. And she is oh so shrewd here. Some would say that, some scholars would say that she is acting in great courage and finding a way to preserve the seed even in this deception. There's no evaluation given in Scripture here of what she's done other than what we'll see from Judah in a little bit. I tend to think it's a little messier than that. I don't necessarily think this was the only way here, and there's some sinful deception at play here. But nevertheless, we'll see his mercy is still more. So she becomes pregnant by him. And after she left, she took off her veil, put on her widow's clothes again. She was not a prostitute, Tamar. She just in this particular moment was deceiving. We'll see one, Rahab, coming up soon in the genealogy of Christ. But that was not Tamar. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend. They basically go to get their stuff back, and they can't find any shrine prostitute. She's described that in verse 21, meaning she wasn't just disguising as a prostitute, but particularly Judah was willing to engage with a shrine prostitute. This would be like in the category of false worship, prostitution connected with the false worship of the people of that region, all the more exposing, again, just how sinful Judah's heart was. He couldn't find her. He's kind of embarrassed by this whole thing, so he says, "Let her just keep it, or I'm going to become a laughing stock." Verse 23, my translation says, we're going to be a laughing stock here if we're not careful. And we pick up in verse 24, and about 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant." Judah says, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." We see his hypocrisy on full display. We see his cruelty on full display. This has been the family that she has known. As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. Boy, the scripture sometimes just reads like a dramatic movie, doesn't it? "I am pregnant by the man who owns these," she said, and she holds up the passport, driver's license, and favorite pair of shoes. And Judah recognized them and said, this is key, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son, Shelah." And it says he did not sleep with her again. He did not need to respond this way. He could have easily, she had no power in this situation still. He could have easily gotten rid of her. Everyone would have got about her. But I believe God uses her act to prick his conscience, his heart in here as well. Let's finish our story. Verse 27, when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. And as she was giving birth, of course, because we see this kind of thing in Genesis a lot, always some kind of competition, one of them put his hand out, one of the babies. The midwife took a scarlet thread, tied it on his wrist. This one came out first, but then he drew back his hand and the other one came out. And she said, "This is how you have broken out." And he was named Perez. And his brother was named Zerah. And Perez, the name Perez, means to break out, like a breakthrough. And I believe Genesis 38 is in the Bible, in the middle of Joseph's story, because God wants to highlight how his mercy can lead to breakthroughs for his people, even people who have been where Judah and Tamar had been and who had done what they had done. I want to give you a few points here. God sets his table with what? If we're invited to come seat at his table, what are we sitting down for? Well, by his spiritual breakthroughs, he sets his table with, number one, mercy for new beginnings. This was a breakthrough for Tamar. I believe these two sons giving her to replace her two husbands that had been so wicked. And now she has heirs and she has inheritance. And I believe Judah is now looking to protect her as well. It specifically says he did not sleep with her again. And so I don't fully know what happened after that. But I believe we're told that because God wants us to know he's not going to look to continue to take advantage of her. There's mercy for Tamar and the opportunity for a new beginning here. This is also a breakthrough for Judah. As I said, I believe his conscience was pricked here. We've seen him in a spiritual nosedive. But from this point on, we see him start to do right again. In fact, if you know much of Joseph's story, in Genesis chapter 43, if you don't know, you might have to go back and catch up on it. But in Genesis chapter 43, the brothers of Joseph, including Judah, who had now gone back to his family, were kind of sent by Joseph. They had gone to Egypt because Joseph was raised up there to be second in command, and there was a famine everywhere else, if you remember the story. And his brothers went to Egypt, and Joseph didn't reveal himself to them. He sent them back to get their younger brother Benjamin as kind of proof of where their hearts were now, if you remember that. And in Genesis chapter 43, Jacob the father is concerned about Benjamin going with them, and Judah's the one that steps up and says, "I've got this. I'm going to take responsibility for Benjamin." And just know that that's huge. And then in chapter 44 of Genesis, verses 18 to 34, again, they're before Joseph now with Benjamin, and Joseph isn't done testing them, and so he's going to basically get Benjamin into a situation where he's going to appear to be guilty of something that he's not, and threaten to make him a slave. And in that moment, Judah steps up and says, "Take me, not him. Make me your slave." See, Judah has gotten a hold of some things. And he now is making some righteous decisions. And I believe his turning point, his breakthrough, was in Genesis chapter 38, which just should say so much to us. If we've been cruel and hypocritical and abusive and unloving, guess what? God's not done with you either. But when he comes to prick your conscience, you need to respond like Judah did and not said, "Oh, get rid of her, get rid of this conviction." No, to say, "She's been more righteous than me. I'm the unrighteous one. I'm the sinner. I'm done blaming others. I'm done defending myself. I need to get right with God." I believe Judah gets a breakthrough in that. You know, it's so shocking what happens in Genesis 38, but there is nothing more shocking in Genesis 38 than the mercy of God. Would you believe Judah's name in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5? Messiah Jesus is called the Lion of who? Judah. God says, "I'm not ashamed to be identified, but this guy was a laughingstock and he was done." And God says, "I'm not done and I'm not ashamed to be identified with Judah, the Lion of Judah." And the most shocking thing in Jesus' day was not the sin of people around him that everyone pointed out. Why are you hanging out with sinners and prostitutes and tax collectors? The most shocking thing was his mercy, which was greater than all of it. And in Luke 5:31, they say, "Why are you hanging out with these sinners and these prostitutes, these tax collectors?" Remember what Jesus said? He said, "Because it's not the healthy that need a doctor," Luke 5:31, "but the who? Sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but who? Sinners to repentance. Because his mercy is so much more. In fact, listen to what he's saying. The very thing that you think might disqualify you from a seat at the table, Jesus said, that's the very thing that makes you eligible for a seat at the table. Because until you recognize your sin and need for God, you're not going to need him. But when you've sinned, you have an opportunity to get right with God, to come to him, to allow him to be your spiritual doctor and to find forgiveness. Luke 7:47, Jesus teaches the principle that the one forgiven much loves much. That God loves to pour out his mercy that's greater than our sins so that we will love him all the more. God sets his table with mercy for new beginnings. God also sets his table with honor for those who have been shamed. Because this mercy and new beginning sounds great, except some of us feel too ashamed of what we've done or what's been done to us to feel deserving of such mercy. We don't want a new beginning because we feel we don't deserve it. God says, no, there's honor for the shamed. Shame, I love how Ed Welch defines it in his book about shame. He says, it's a deep sense that you are unacceptable because of something you did, something done to you, or something associated with you. You feel exposed and humiliated, or to strengthen the language, you are disgraced because you acted less than human, you were treated as if you were less than human, or you were associated with something less than human, and there are witnesses. He goes on and says, you feel like an outcast. You don't belong. You feel naked. While everyone else is walking around with their clothes on, you feel exposed and vulnerable. You are seen, and what others see is not pretty. You feel unclean. Something is wrong with you. And shame whispers, you don't belong here. And it questions, who do you think you are? And it shouts, go home, back to where you belong. You understand, when Jesus died on the cross for our sin, he died for our sin, but also for our shame. For that which, when we're forgiven of sin, causes us to still feel unclean and unworthy. Oh, we might be sitting at the table forgiven, but hanging our heads in shame. Hanging out in the corner of the church as second-class citizens instead of feeling like we can engage in the life of the body and ministry together, right? You know, Jesus bore your shame on the cross. Remember, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its what? Shame. He didn't let shame stop him from finishing the work on the cross. And he bore shame. He had so much shame in those 6 hours on the cross. He was hanging there naked. He had a crown of thorns on his head. They had mocked him, a sign over him that said, King of the Jews. He wanted to take all of the shame on the cross. When you've come to faith in Christ, you understand there's no more shame left for you. It's all gone. It's all paid for. Jesus took it all. You can sit at the table of God and know that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. You have no shame to bring to the table. If you really know Jesus, he's bore it all. And that's such good news for those that have known shame. He experienced rejection. He experienced disownment, nakedness, humiliation, and shame so that you could be honored. He's not ashamed of you. In fact, he wants to show you off because you're a work of his mercy. As Ed Welch writes, though, If you want Jesus, you must be willing to accept the honor that goes with a relationship. Your royal status ascribed to you, not achieved, not by your own works, ascribed to you, a royal status as part of his family has been unveiled. Your name is not meant for a list of people that have been rejected, a list of people that have been disowned, a list of people that have been abused, a list of people that have been abusive, a list of people that have been victims, a list of people that have been guilty. Your name, as Kara sang, is meant to be listed in a line of royalty, listed among those who are part of the family of God. Receive his honor by placing faith in Christ and let him wash away your shame. He sets his table with mercy for new beginnings, with honor for the shamed, and lastly, with redemption for the world. Part of what happens in Genesis 38 is God does preserve the seed of Abraham. He keeps the ball moving down the field so that one day Messiah could come and offer redemption for the world. It's redemption for all. For God so loved who the world, everyone, that he gave his only son, that whoever, what, believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. John chapter 1 puts it this way, describing Jesus who had come in the flesh. John chapter 1, a great Christmas passage, says he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. But to all who received him, and here's our chair, for all of us, for all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gives the right to become children of God. Children not born by flesh and blood into the families of this world, but children born by the Spirit into God's family. And he pulls out a chair. He says, all you have to do is receive it. To all who received him. Notice, it is only through Jesus. We are not talking about some general worldly acceptance, right? That just says, no matter what, no matter who, everyone's welcome, right? Only through Jesus. Why does it have to be through him? Because he's the only one who died for our sin and who died for our shame. And he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. But all are welcome to come through Jesus, to be forgiven of sin and to have a place in God's family forever. If you'll just take your seat at the table. You don't have to pull out the chair. He's done all the work. And it's a chair with your name on it. And all you can do is receive it. As soon as you try to work for it, you ruin the whole thing. It says it's by grace you're saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. This chair is a gift of God. Don't mess it up with your religion. Don't think that you can somehow keep it through your religious efforts either. It's only by his grace. And then once you've received it, you just got to get comfortable in that grace. Because it's that grace that's going to motivate you to live for and to love him. Have you received your place at God's table through faith in Christ? Do you need to come to him for forgiveness again today? Let's bow our heads, close our eyes, let's pray. As we prepare for a communion today also. Let's just do some business with the Lord. There's a lot on your mind in this season, a lot of errands to do, a lot of things to get done, but have you done business with the Lord lately? If you're here today and you're not sure you've been accepted by Christ and to God's family, would you today put your faith and trust in Jesus for salvation of your soul? If you would like to do that, just acknowledge that before God today, even in this moment. Say to him right now, Lord Jesus, I admit my sin. I don't like this shame. But I believe you died for my sin, And I believe you bore my shame. And I believe you rose again. And I trust in you to save my soul. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, and whoever trusts in him will never be put to shame. If that prayer reflects the decision of your heart, God's word is clear. You've been born again into his family, and you're loved with a love that will never let you go. And you can hold your head high as a child of God, as a first-class heir of the kingdom of heaven. Perhaps you're here as a child of God, and you've come to God's table, but you need forgiveness again. Just know his mercy is still more. You can receive his forgiveness right now. Agree with him about what you've done. Repent and turn to the Lord. Father, I just pray for my brothers and sisters that you would meet us in this space, that you would do your work in our hearts. That you'd bring us closer to you. For any who have trusted in you, would you just encourage them about how delighted you are to have them in your family forever? Oh, Lord. May they feel the smile on your face as you rejoice over them. God, would you open our hearts for you to move in our hearts? Even now, do business with us, Lord. Move in our hearts. We want to make room for you in Jesus' name. Amen.